Please open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 24. We have a long chapter before us. I will read the entire chapter this week. In the subsequent weeks, as we keep studying this passage, I think we will only read portions of it, but I thought at least once we do need to read the entire thing. Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 through 67. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you shall be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today, and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the son of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan, and if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way, to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, O sister, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negeb, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Let's ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we know there are some who profess to love your law and your word, but then do not follow it. They show themselves to be hypocrites, and they are hateful in your eyes and even in ours. Lord, may we be those who truly love your law and keep it. May you be our hiding place and our shield as we find hope in your word. Please keep evildoers away from us so that we may keep your commandments. Uphold us according to your promise that we may live, and let us not be put to shame in our hope. Hold us up that we may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. We know that you spurn all who go astray from your statutes, because their cunning is in vain. All of the wicked of the earth you will discard like dross. But Lord, we love your testimonies. And though we may tremble for fear of you, and though we may be afraid of your judgments at times, nevertheless, we love your word, for it does contain the words of life. So teach us now those words, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started on this passage just a little bit last week. We're really beginning to get into it now. If you were here last Sunday, you will remember I preached on this, really on what this passage doesn't teach. We said, essentially, it's not a lesson in how to find a spouse, and we spent some time discussing that. We said it does have some very limited application to that, but that's really not the primary purpose. Well, today, we want to discover in a more in-depth way what is the main purpose of this passage. Well, it turns out, as I said last week, the purpose here is to help us to see that God is a God of loving kindness and he's a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love or loving kindness and faithfulness. Our plan for the day is to look at this passage under five headings. First, we want to see how God is active in the story. Secondly, we continue to explore that action of God by seeing the covenantal basis for it. Third, we'll see that as God is active, he uses what we call means, and I'll explain what that means. Fourthly, we'll see that God's actions show his sovereignty. And then fifthly, we'll kind of have sort of application by asking, why do we need this message and this story? Why is this so important for us to hear again? Let me begin with a brief overview. We've read this entire story, but it is long. It's fairly self-explanatory, but just in a few sentences to try to summarize what happens. Abraham sends his trusted servant on a mission to get a wife for Isaac, Abraham's son, from the family of Abraham, his kinsman. The servant has the authority to take with him costly gifts for the girl and for her family, and he heads out. He goes and he arrives at the area that he had hoped to find, and there he comes across this young woman who comes from the family. Just before he meets her, he prays to God for guidance to help him to find just the right woman, and he establishes this sort of test by which he can judge the character of the one who will come. Well, this girl, Rebecca, she comes along, she passes the test, and then to his delight, he finds out that she's from the family of Abraham as well. Everything is going along very well. The Lord is answering these prayers. So he gives her gifts and jewelry, and then he goes and he meets the family as well. The family offers him a meal, but before he'll sit down to eat, he says, "This is why I've come. I need to determine right away, is this going to be the woman that I can bring back to be a wife for Isaac?" So he explains to them the story and the situation, and then he asks them what they will do. They agree. They say, "Yes, we will. Apparently this is coming from the Lord. We can't go against it one way or the other. So yes, Rebecca may go and be the wife of Isaac." And after a little bit of a discussion about the timing of that, she agrees to go immediately. She does return, and she is married to Isaac, and that's the story. All right, well, let's see how God is active in this story. We might ask the question, where is God in these events? He doesn't show up in a pillar of fire or smoke. He doesn't appear to be like a man who, remember when he shows up to Abraham's tent and shares a meal with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 18? There's nothing like that. There's not even any grand miracle that's performed in this passage. So where do we find God in all of this? How can I say God is active in this story? This is actually a really important question, because this very question can reveal something about ourselves. It reveals what we think should be the marker of God's activity. How are we looking for God's actions, not only in the story, but even in our own life? What are the kinds of things that we look for to see God working? If we ask the question and say, where is God in all of this? That tells us there's a particular way we're trying to see God, we're trying to find him. And perhaps that's not the way we're supposed to be looking. See, if you look closely at this passage, you find God is all over this story. Although he's never directly there, doesn't take any physical form to interact with anybody, nevertheless, God is here. We must make no mistake. He is surely active. Let's kind of run through some of the verses and see how this is communicated. It starts right at verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. The introduction is sort of a summary of all that's happened before, if you can put it in one sentence, is that God has blessed Abraham in all things. Now, what should that cause us to expect for this story? God will bless Abraham here as well. The narrator, that Moses, as he writes this, is helping us to understand right from the start, we ought to be on alert that this will be one more way in which God is blessing Abraham. So then, in verses 2 through 4, we have this oath that Abraham makes the servant swear. It promises that he will go to Abraham's family, that he will not take one of the women from among the Canaanites. Now, as in requiring this oath, Abraham tells the servant to place his hand under his thigh. Let me explain this a little bit. I don't want to get too explicit here, but let's just say that the language of under the thigh is a polite euphemism for what is actually taking place here. It's a bit of a more, I hesitate to use the word intimate act because I don't mean for it to contain any kind of sexual overtones, but it's a very personal, let's put it that way, personal action that's taking place here. Why this? Why in the world would this happen? That seems awfully strange. Well, remember that what the promise was to Abraham. The promise had to do with Abraham and his seed, his offspring, his descendants. And so by this sign, placing the hand under the thigh, Abraham is directly binding his servant to conform to the covenant that God made with Abraham. This search for a wife for Isaac, it has everything to do with the covenant that God made with Abraham and with Abraham's seed, his descendants. The covenant is to be the guiding factor in finding a wife for Isaac. Again, this is part of the reason why we can't just take this as a story for how to learn how to find a spouse for ourselves. Abraham invokes God, and he essentially makes his servant swear by God to follow the covenant in finding a wife for Isaac. So there's a second way in which we see the activity of God. The covenant is the basis here, and we're going to come back to that covenant in the next point. Next, another place we can see God is in verse 12. The servant prays to the Lord. He says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today, so on and so forth. The servant prays and asks for guidance. Now, do you notice once again how it is that the servant invokes the Lord's name? He does it by calling upon God as the God of his master Abraham. He, again, is specifically going back to that covenant relationship, the special relationship God has with Abraham. Again, this is no normal circumstances. There's something special and unique going on here. Now, at this point, just through verse 12, we already have the narrator, Moses, invoking the name of God in this passage as the one who will be blessing Abraham. And then we have Abraham himself calling upon God and the covenant he'd made. And now we have the servant. So we have these three figures are all saying to us that this is all the work of God. The characters themselves are telling us how to understand the scenario. Verse 26, we have another. After the Rebekah has appeared to the servant and he finds out who she is, the servant responds with praise. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. Verse 26 says, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. Bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. Why would he respond with worship to God unless it was God who had done these things? It's direct confirmation that God has been the primary actor here. And that comes up, this act of worship, it comes up again in verse 52 after the family agrees to send Rebekah. In verse 52, it says, when Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. So he's worshiping the Lord for what he is doing. God is the one who's active here. Now let's get to verse 27. Here is the content of that worship. As he worships God, what does he say? It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. Just as he had prayed at the start, now as things are coming to fulfillment in such a wonderful way, the servant turns to praise the Lord. This verse is really where I get the title for the sermon. the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. God of steadfast love. We can think about those two words for just a minute. Steadfast love, or some translations might say loving kindness. That's the English translation of that Hebrew word chesed that we talk about sometimes. You might have heard me talk about it before. Chesed, the Hebrew word, in the Bible, it's usually a covenantal word. It's very difficult to translate it in full in English. And so you have a whole range of words that are used. Steadfast love, loving kindness, mercy, or even faithfulness. Different translations will take different approaches. But it refers to that fixed love that God has for his own people. And then for the way that love, that fixed love, drives God to be true to all that he has said in acting for the good of his people. The fixed love he has, and then the way that drives God to be active in doing good for his people and being faithful to his promises. For that reason, the second word, faithfulness, really fits right along in hand with it, right? That unwavering commitment to his promises that God has. And this is a commitment, it's not just internal, as though there's an inward determination, but it expresses itself in the actions that God takes. It's not just as though he's sitting back there thinking, I'm going to be faithful, but he's doing things. He's engaged in doing what is good, what is faithful, and what helps his people. This is the declaration the servant is making. He is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness towards the covenant he made with Abraham. And I think that this tells us how to read this passage. God has done the incredible once again. Yes, there's no grand miracle here, and yet what takes place is astonishing. It could be seen as a sort of miracle, because God has perfectly directed this servant to the exact place where the family of Abraham now lives, to a family that has some measure of godliness, at least more than the Hittites who live in the land of Canaan. God's directed him to just the right place, just the right people, just the right woman who will be the wife of Isaac. Through this direction, God has provided the perfect wife, so that the descendants of Abraham may continue to multiply, and the promise that God gave that his offsprings would be as numerous as the stars in the sky will come to pass. This is what God has done. He's fulfilling these things. This is his steadfast love. This is his faithfulness in action. He has orchestrated all of these things. This is not a series of coincidences. An outside observer, perhaps one who doesn't believe in God, might see these things and think, well, that's just a series of marvelous coincidences. No, it's not. The sovereign Lord of the universe is ordaining all things according to his holy will for the good of his covenant people. This is the Lord, the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. A couple more quick verses before we go on to the next section, a couple more verses that show presence of God. We've already seen the narrator, Moses, Abraham, and the servant all speaking of the presence of God. We find it in verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good." That is to say, as the servant has laid it out, they said, "We cannot deny that this is an act of your God, Yahweh. And so we can't say one way or the other about it. We must simply follow." They also recognize this is coming from the Lord. And then finally, one more time from the servant in verse 56, when they want to delay the departure, he says, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way." The Lord has prospered my way. So even though we don't see God showing up physically, he is nevertheless present all throughout this chapter and these events. And that's what we are to understand. Well, let's continue to think about this action of God by thinking more about the covenantal basis for God's actions. The covenantal basis for God's actions. And here we can go back to Abraham's servant. The servant makes the promise. Abraham makes the servant promise, and he does promise, and that promise is connected to what God had declared in the covenant. And as the servant goes on, he even prays, right? Prayers to God is that God would do this for the sake of Abraham. And that's always in view in this chapter. It's for the sake of Abraham, because of what God has done and said to Abraham. I wonder, did you notice the servant's name is never mentioned in this story? He's just called the servant. It seems like, for the purposes of telling the story, it would have been far easier to just give him a name. Well, here's John. John does this and John does that, and no, he's called the servant of Abraham over and over. Why? What's that telling us? Although he is doing the most action in this story, he is not who this chapter is about. If the chapter was about him, we would have been given his name, but the fact that he's not named tells us it's not about him. It's about God and it's about Abraham. The fact that he doesn't get named, it's not reflective of some kind of old-fashioned view where servants are property and have no value or they're not worthy of being named. It's nothing like that. It's simply to make sure that Abraham and God remain the focus of the story, even when Abraham himself is not even present. Some months ago, as I was thinking about what I would do when I got to this passage, I was actually originally thinking I wouldn't preach on this chapter at all. And my thinking was that this was a chapter that primarily had to do with Isaac, not Abraham. And because it's about how Isaac gets his wife, I thought, I'm preaching through the life of Abraham, so I'll skip over this chapter. But when I got to it and I began to read it, it became so clear to me, this is still Abraham's story. Abraham and God. This is their story. So this is about the covenant relationship God has with Abraham. Now look again at this speech that Abraham makes in verses 6 through 9 to his servant. Abraham said to the servant, "See to it that you do not take my son back there," that is, don't bring my son back out of the land of promise. Said the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there. You know, it's easy to miss this, but these are actually the final words of Abraham that are recorded in the Bible. These are the last things that we're told that he said. The next chapter we'll find that Abraham dies, and we don't have any more speeches coming from his lips. The last recorded words of Abraham are right here. What are his last words? What is he saying? He recounts the ways that God has been faithful to him. From the first moment that the promise came, when he was called out of the land of his fathers, and there's a confidence that God will continue to be faithful to that promise. God called me out of the land of my fathers. He brought me out of there and he brought me here, and he will continue to bless me. I know that he will send his messenger before you, his angel before you, to help arrange this situation. This is a wonderful final image that we get of Abraham, the man of faith. And we know Abraham's faith has not always been this clearly displayed. There have been many times in his life where he has fallen short in some significant ways. But here's our final image, the patriarch, Abraham. Here he is. He's an old man, right? It starts out at the beginning. He's old, well advanced in years. And as he reaches those final years of his life, the picture, the abiding picture that we have of him is of a man who is fixed and settled in his trust in the Lord. Fixed and settled in his trust in the Lord. This helps us to see that not only is this a passage about God's faithfulness to Abraham, but in some sense it's also about Abraham's trust in God, right? God is faithful. He will do all that he has promised, but God has brought Abraham to a point where he himself also trusts in the Lord, and he has this fixed confidence in him. Both sides of the covenant relationship are here for us to see. The lasting image of both is that God is faithful and that Abraham trusts him completely. I think the faith of Abraham is even reflected in his servant. As the servant, who is undoubtedly has learned from Abraham, the servant also trusts in God, right? We talked earlier about verse 27. The servant praises God for his steadfast love and faithfulness. But those two words, the steadfast love and faithfulness, they appear again in verse 49. After the servant has told his story, he asks Laban and Bethuel, he's wondering how they will respond, and he says this, "Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." You notice there's a contrast here in the way that the servant uses these words when he's speaking about God and when he's speaking about Laban and Bethuel. When he speaks it about God, there's a firm confidence and praise for these things. But when he says it to Laban, it's with a certain measure of uncertainty, isn't there? Will you act in steadfast love and faithfulness or not? I don't know what you're going to do. The implication, though, is with God, I do know what to expect. I'm uncertain with Laban because I don't know Laban. I don't know how he's going to respond. But with God, I do know. He has shown himself time and time again. I am able to have full trust in him. There is no wondering. God will be faithful. And so the basis of all of what's taking place here is God's covenant with Abraham. And that is what gives Abraham and the servant full confidence in what they are doing. But we need to remember, God has made a covenant with his church as well, hasn't he? God made a special covenant with Abraham, and that gave them confidence in their action. But God makes a covenant with the church. We are in the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And just as Abraham and the servant, on the basis of that covenant relationship, could have full confidence in God to fulfill his covenantal promises, you and I can also have full confidence that God's covenantal promises to us are absolutely certain. They are firm. They cannot be shaken. The God of steadfast love and faithfulness was not just that way towards Abraham. It is that way in all of the covenants he makes. And since he has made a covenant with us, it is true for us as well. He is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness to you and to me, to his church. What are those promises that we can be confident of? Let's run through them very quickly. Perhaps the greatest ones are things like the forgiveness of sins. God has promised to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not most unrighteousness, not some unrighteousness, not just a little bit, but all. There is no sin in your life that will escape God's cleansing if you trust in him. It doesn't matter how great the sin is or how often it pops up. God is able to forgive us because Jesus' blood covers all our sin. Another promise we can be confident of is giving us righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. God gives this to us so that when we get to heaven, we will be able to enter with boldness, not because we have earned our way into heaven, but because Jesus has earned it for us and God has promised to give this to us. He promises eternal life so that forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, we will be in glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. There we will have perfect peace and rest. There we will have unhindered fellowship with him and with all the saints. There we will know perfect joy. There we will be without sin forever. This is a promise. He's promised us the presence of the Holy Spirit, the helper and the comforter who will be with us always. We could go on and on and on. It would take all day. Suffice it to say, God has promised us so much, and we may have the same confidence in the God of steadfast love and faithfulness that Abraham and his servant showed. Well, the same thing's happening this week as happened last week, and I'm running out of time very quickly. I'm only through 2 points out of five, and the clock is ticking away. Let's just see how far we get. We're looking at God as the active God. He's active for the purposes of showing his steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. But we need to think about how that takes place. And here we see God acts using means. means. What do I mean when we talk about means? This is one of those terms you find in church in theology, kind of gets thrown around, and sometimes people don't really know what it means. And we can get confused pretty quickly. But it's very, very simple. It's to say God is always at work. He's always governing everything that happens, but he often uses servants, middlemen, so to speak. He uses other things rather than just stepping in and directly doing it himself. So for instance, when God created the world, he began by saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke it into existence. It was a direct act of God. But throughout the creation, he began to do things in different ways. Eventually, he goes on to say, "Let the earth bring forth vegetation, plants," so on and so forth. He doesn't say, "Let there be plants and vegetation," and they just appear. He says, "Let the earth bring them forth." So he uses the earth sort of as a servant, a middle step by which he brings about his purposes. That doesn't mean God didn't do it. It just means that the way he did it involved something in between. He is certainly still active in bringing forth the plants on the earth, but he's used the earth as the way to accomplish his will. And that's what happens in this story as well. Although we don't see God himself physically present or directly speaking to intervene, he is surely working. It comes through these means, these middle steps. Sometimes we call them secondary causes. Now there's some application from this. If you and I have trouble seeing God in this story, it means we're looking for him in the wrong ways. Chances are, if we're looking for God in the wrong ways in this story, we're also looking for him in the wrong ways in our life as well. It is not for us to be looking for miraculous work from God in our day-to-day life. We're not supposed to be waiting for that voice in our head to speak to us. We're not looking for some kind of special sign that God will give and it will provide unmistakable direction for how we are to live, what we are to do, or to think. Instead, we're simply called to trust that God is sovereign, that he does control all things, and that even if we cannot physically see him, he is still the one who is governing all things. We need to trust these secondary causes, these means that he uses. And no, God is still in it. God is still present. He is still governing all things. Don't become discouraged and think God has abandoned you. Don't think God has left you. Don't think he's absent just because there's no voice from heaven. God is present. But you know, if you do want to see God in a more direct way, that is possible. You can hear from God in a more direct way. Do you know where? Do you know how? Well, in a few minutes, we will take communion. What's so special about the Lord's Supper? God has promised to use the Lord's Supper to give us grace. In the Lord's Supper, God comes alongside of what's happening, and he again speaks his promises to us. He assures us of these things, of the forgiveness of sins, and he calls us to live together as the united body of Christ. Jesus Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. See, we must not miss how special this is. There is something wonderful that happens in communion. It's not magical, but it is covenantal. And it is surely happening. We may not see God here. We may not hear his voice directly, but God is present and he is acting. In ways, in the Lord's Supper, he's present in ways that go beyond his presence in our day-to-day life, the other days of the week. Something special, covenantal, does happen here. But we can go beyond that, more than just communion. The entirety of the worship service that we have, and especially in the preaching of the word, we find God doing something among us. God speaks through his word. There's a reason we say that this is the word of God. Right now, this very moment, assuming that the words I am speaking are being faithfully preached, you can be sure God himself is present and speaking. God is powerfully and effectively speaking. It will either lead to life in those who receive it by faith, or it will lead to death in those who do not receive it by faith. But God is here and he is active. We must not miss the presence of God among us. Well, let me skip over the next item on our outline. I think you can probably infer from what we've said that this shows the sovereignty of God in all of our lives. Let's go to this final section. Consider, why do we need this story? Why do we need to be told these things? Why is this here? I am convinced that one of our deepest problems as Christians is very simply our forgetfulness. One of our deepest problems as Christians, deepest struggles, is our forgetfulness. We forget who God is, we forget who we are, and we forget what God has done for us. And because we forget these things, we begin to live for ourselves, we neglect our duties to God, and we drift away from that ongoing trust in him that we ought to have. And so what we need in the Bible is to have passages like this that remind us over and over and over again. Because let's be honest, I've made this direct point from that this is a passage about God's steadfast love and faithfulness. I've made this from several of the other stories in the life of Abraham, haven't I? Why again? Because we need to hear this over and over because we forget. We forget. This is what happened to the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. They forgot. And when the book of Deuteronomy is written, the great command in Deuteronomy is remember, remember. My friends, this is one of the reasons why it's so important to be at church every week. We need that reminder that calls us back. I need that reminder, and I am sure that you do as well. We need these reminders. What do we need to be reminded of? We need to be reminded that we need to worship. Right? We are created for worship, but we begin to worship anything else that we can find. Even as Christians, we fall back into these patterns. We worship money, power, pleasure, other people, and perhaps above all, we worship ourselves. Passages like this call us back to the truth. There is one God. He is sovereign over all, and only he is worthy of worship. It reminds us also that God works in and through the church. Where do I get that in this passage? It all comes from the fact that God works through his covenant. And the church is how God sets up his covenant now. The church is God does not work today through a family or a nation like it did for Abraham. But he works in the church. This is how God's covenant, it takes effect in the world today, through the church. It is such a tragedy that the church has been so marginalized today among Christians. I think this must be one of the greatest triumphs of Satan today, is getting Christians to think so little of the church. The gathered worship of the church is a covenantal event. It is the means by which God makes his steadfast love and faithfulness known to his people. My friends, when the church doors are open, when God's people are gathered for worship, for our good, for our sake, we need to be there. We need to be there. We're reminded that we need to worship God. We're reminded that God works in and through the church. And then we're reminded that though we are faithless, he is still faithful. He is still faithful. In this passage, both Abraham and his servant do very well. But as I said earlier, we know in the past Abraham has taken some serious falls. But still, we come to this point, the end of his life, through all the failures that Abraham has committed, still God is for him, God is helping him, and God has never faltered in any of his covenantal commitments. This is true for us as well. It's a reminder, we don't trust ourselves. We cannot trust ourselves. We trust God alone. Don't trust your works. Don't even trust your faith. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, a story that may seem very basic at the outset, about the servant going and finding a wife for Isaac, nevertheless contains some incredibly profound truths that we need and that are of enormous help to us. Thank you for the reminder that you are a covenant-keeping God. And even when we are faithless, even when we break your covenant, you are faithful to us. And this is why everything depends upon you. Thank you that you are a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, because we know our hearts. We know ourselves. We are not steadfast in our love and faithfulness, but you are. Thank you for this. Thank you for the reminder. Lord, write these things in our hearts in a deep and abiding way so that we may know them and live them this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.